This tonight is the last in our series of review studies on the subject of prophecy. We've spent several weeks now looking at various aspects of prophecy, and the Lord willing, beginning next Sunday night, we're going to begin a study of the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Very controversial book in some senses, particularly in the sense of the matter of legalism and what is legalism and what is just a matter of trying to walk with the Lord in a spiritual way and live a holy life. Lots of controversy about where you draw the line on some of those kinds of things, and the book of Galatians is addressed to that kind of subject. I have to admit that part of my reasoning in choosing books to study these days, even though this probably shouldn't matter to you, but part of my reasoning is that I'm trying to choose books that we don't have on tape in the tape ministry. It would be my goal to get as much of the Bible on tape as I can before the Lord comes back. And of course, if he comes back before I get that done, that won't matter. But this is one book that I have not taught, and we don't have it on tape in terms of my teaching of it. And that's a minor part of the choice, but we'll begin studying that next week, the Lord willing. So you might want to read through the book of Galatians this week. You can read the whole book in 10 minutes probably, and be looking it over in preparation to start our study next week. But tonight, we want to think about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We've been looking at these various events which make up the end times in God's program as they're revealed to us in the Scripture. And we've seen that some of these things have already been fulfilled and others are still waiting to be fulfilled. But we have seen the regathering of Israel to their homeland, which was a prophecy that was unfulfilled for many years but now has been fulfilled. We've talked about the prophecy of the invasion of Russia, the invasion of Israel by Russia, which has not been fulfilled yet in the description that we have in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. We've talked about the rapture of the church, which of course is still future, or at least we certainly hope it's still future. We believe it is. And we've talked about the tribulation period, which is still future also. And last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the return of Christ to rule over the earth. And so tonight we're going to look at the last item on the agenda, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And as we look at this subject, we're going to think about it really from five standpoints. First of all, the promise of it, the scriptures that promise this, and then the perfections of it, or actually the characteristics of it, but everything about the millennium is going to be perfect. So for purposes of outline, I'm referring to it as the perfections of it, and then the people who will be there, and then the progression of it, the things that will take place during the course of that 1,000 years, and then the passing of it, the way it will come to an end. Now, if you didn't get all that down, don't worry about it. I'll mention them again as we go along. And those particular points are not listed in the study notes that we've handed out or that we've made available. But if you want to make note of that, you may do so. I don't know if the heat just came on or if the rain just started, but I noticed that you notice, and just want to let you know that I hear it too. have some other ideas about what that might be, but we'll get off the subject here. So let's talk about, first of all, the promise of the millennium, and we find the major passage of Scripture that promises this is in Revelation chapter 20. There are other places where it's alluded to, but the specific promise is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 8. So if you have your Bible open there to Revelation 20, notice beginning in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now there's the key verse, the last part of verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and, notice, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. We'll stop there with verse 8. But here we have in two different places in these verses a reference to Christ reigning for 1,000 years and to people reigning with him for 1,000 years. In the study guide there, the first point is what we're about to talk about. It's an important thing for you to know that the exact nature of this period of 1,000 years is a major dividing line in systems of theology, systems of theological thought. And there are three major groups of people, three major schools of thought that are built around the 1,000-year reign of Christ. First of all, and this is point A under number one, there's a group of people called amillennialists. And the word amillennial is just the word millennial. Of course, I should have mentioned in the beginning, you probably know this already, but the word millennium is the Latin word for 1,000. And so we refer to this 1,000-year reign of Christ as the millennium. And all through the notes I have that, I've used that word. But the prefix ah is a prefix that means no or some negative word. And so there is a group of people who say, well, there's really not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They say that this 1,000 years of reign of Christ is just a figurative thing. It speaks of the time when Christ will rule in the hearts of his people. One thing that sometimes gives you a clue to a person being an amillennialist is that he will talk a great deal about the kingdom of God, which seems ironic to me since they really don't believe there's going to be a kingdom. But the reason they talk a lot about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is that they believe that this is a reference to Christ ruling in the hearts of his people. And so we are the kingdom of heaven. We are the kingdom of God. And there's usually a lot of reference by those people to various things about the kingdom of heaven or Christ and his kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody who uses the term Christ and his kingdom is an amillennialist, but most amillennialists do use that terminology. A second major group of people that are divided by this term 1,000 years or millennium is the postmillennialists. And of course, the prefix post means after. And so in a very general summary, the postmillennialists say that this is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that Christians will usher it in, and that after Christians have had enough influence on the earth to make the world a better place to live, and finally righteousness will just reign throughout the earth because of the testimony and the work and the ministry of Christians, and it will get so good that Christ will just come and anoint it with his presence, and he will reign for a token period of time, and so his appearance will be after the 1,000 years of righteousness. Now, the First and Second World War did a great deal of damage to the postmillennial viewpoint, and everything since then has continued to damage it. And so there are very few theologically educated postmillennialists around today. Very few people who have actually studied theology and studied the scripture are postmillennialists anymore. And just the history of the world shows that, plus the fact that Jesus said that things would continue to get worse and worse in Matthew 24, and Paul wrote that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. If they had read their Bibles in the first place, postmillennialism probably never would have gotten a foothold to begin with. But it is a very shallow interpretation of Scripture, and one that is pretty much gone by the boards today. The third group is the group of which we consider ourselves a part. At least I consider myself a part. You can consider yourself a part of whatever you want to. But the premillennialists are people who believe that this is a literal reference to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. We take it literally. And so that's point C under number one in the notes. Premillennialists take the reference to the 1,000-year reign of Christ literally in every sense. We believe that Jesus Christ will literally reign over the earth for 1,000 years, and that Christians in some way, in some format, will reign with him. And we believe that he will come and usher in that 1,000 years. It's not something that Christians will even start. It's something that with which Christ will interrupt the world trends that are going on at that time. In fact, he will come at the end of the most wicked, godless period in the history of the world, the tribulation period, and will usher in this tremendous contrast of 1,000 years of righteousness over the earth. And so these are the three major schools of thought about the millennium. There is a fourth group, and most of them say this jokingly, but I think some of them are halfway serious, or more than halfway serious, and that is the people who call themselves panmillennialists. And the panmillennialists say, well, there's no need to go into all that detail. It's all going to pan out in the end anyway. So we don't need to be too upset about all those details. And it maybe you'd prefer to be a panmillennialist. It's easier. You don't have to worry with all these details. But we believe that when Revelation chapter 20 speaks of Christ ruling for 1,000 years and his saints ruling with him, that that is a literal reign of Christ, and we take that literally. Probably the two biggest groups among Christians today are the amillennialists and the premillennialists. As I said, the postmillennialists just have, because of the way the world has gone in the past century, are beginning to realize that's not going to work, that it's not biblical. But many people believe that the reign of Christ will be, that Scripture is speaking about Christ ruling in our hearts and reigning in our hearts. In fact, probably the majority of Christians, the majority of the majority of theologians, the majority of Christians are consciously or subconsciously amillennialists. Now, if we're going to believe in the premillennial viewpoint, you need to know some reasons for that. And let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe that the premillennial interpretation is the correct one. First of all, in studying the Scripture, we have rules of interpretation. And I'll give you a $20 word for that. It's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the grouping of principles by which we interpret the Scripture. You don't ever need to know that word unless you have a bunch of highbrow friends that like to throw around $20 words. But it's a technical word. But a rule of interpretation, and a basic rule of interpretation, is that we take the Bible literally unless it doesn't make sense to take it literally. We take the Bible literally unless it is obviously figurative. And there are places where it's obviously figurative. For example, Jesus Christ said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, and so forth. Well, obviously, Jesus did not mean that he was a wooden door with hinges and a doorknob on it. It was obviously figurative speech. So a basic rule of interpretation is that we read the Bible, and if it makes sense to take it literally, then we take it literally. Some Bible conference speaker who was here during my childhood, and I do not remember who he was, the Smiths might remember, or some of others of you may remember, but it sticks with me from having heard this man speak over in the sanctuary, when the sanctuary was in the fellowship hall, where the fellowship hall is now. He said, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Do you remember who said that?
David Cooper.
All right, Dr. David L. Cooper. Mrs. Bryan remembers that, and Janice Morton, and now you're giving away your age now to admit that you remember that. But anyway, they were very young too when he said that. They just have better memories than I do. We were all in the youth group together when he said that. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And that's a good way to read the Bible, you know. Don't be trying to read something into it that's not there. Take it literally if it makes sense to take it literally. So that's the first reason. This passage makes sense to read it. There's no reason not to take it literally. It makes sense to read it literally. And so that's the first reason. And then a second reason that we believe the premillennial interpretation is the correct one is that there are several covenants that God made with Israel that have not yet been completely fulfilled, and that only could be fulfilled in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. For example, and because of limitations of time tonight, I'm just going to mention these covenants, and you can look them up in more detail if you want to. But there is the Abrahamic covenant the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that covenant was first made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and then it's repeated two or three other times in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 22. God repeated the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, and in most of those places where he repeated it, he added a little more detail to it. But the basic provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. And he promised him that he would have a land for his nation to inhabit, a piece of real estate that would belong to his nation. And he promised that he would redeem that nation as a nation from sin, and that there would be a time when the whole nation knew God personally and knew their Messiah personally. Now, the problem with the Abrahamic covenant is that to this day, they have never yet inherited all of the land that God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. They have inhabited most of it. Under David and Solomon, they had the greatest extent of the land. But even under David and Solomon, they didn't inhabit all of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And certainly they don't possess it today. But more importantly than that, there has never been a time, even under David and Solomon, when all of the nation of Israel had a heart for the Lord and had turned to God. And so there must be a time still future, since God's promises are always true. There must be a time yet future when that will take place. The covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7. And in the Davidic covenant, God promised David that he would have a descendant, that he would never lack for a descendant to sit on the throne of David, and that there would always be a descendant of David available to sit on the throne. Now, of course, we know that the last descendant of David was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a direct descendant of David, and Jesus Christ is alive today, and so that promise to David has been fulfilled, that David has always had a living descendant for the throne. It's just that the last of his descendants has lived for 2,000 years after he was born, and so David probably never realized that that one descendant would last all those years. But David had descendants that could be traced all the way down to the time of Jesus. So he never lacked for a descendant. Even when there wasn't a throne, he had a descendant who was qualified to sit on the throne, even when Israel didn't have a throne. So the promise was not that they would sit on the throne, but that he would never lack for a descendant to sit on the throne. Then when Jesus was born, he was a descendant of David. He was available to sit on the throne. But he also promised that the Messiah would be David's descendant, and the Messiah would rule over Israel. Well, Jesus never sat on the throne of Israel. Jesus never ruled over Israel, did he? So there again, we have something that has not come true yet. And so that calls for the millennium. There needs to be the millennium so that Jesus Christ can rule over Israel, as God promised David that he would, and as Revelation 24 and 7 say that he will. And then there is a third covenant that still has not been completely fulfilled, and that is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Now, there's some other covenants that we're skipping over, but these are three that still have parts of them unfulfilled. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is where God promised that the nation of Israel, as a nation, would have a heart relationship with him, that he would put a new heart in the Israelites, and it would be not just a head knowledge of God, but a heart knowledge of God. And even though individual Jews have trusted Christ as Savior all down through the years, there's never been a time when the nation of Israel as a whole has turned to him for salvation and recognized him nationally as their Messiah. So again, the time that would allow for that would be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. So if we take all of the Bible literally, if we're going to say that we believe that all of the Bible is literally true, either God doesn't keep his promises, or there is still a time future when these particular promises will be fulfilled. Promises that God made to Israel in covenant form. So those are the reasons that I believe that the premillennial interpretation of Scripture is the correct one. That there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, which Christ himself will usher in, which he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and rule over the whole world from Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship. All of those things that we'll see before we're through tonight are talked about as promises in the millennium. So those are the some preliminary matters that we need to get out of the way. Now, let's talk about some of the characteristics of the millennium. By way of outline, I'm calling it the perfections of the millennium. But really what I mean by that is the characteristics. Some things that will be true during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the first of those is the reign of Christ. And this is point three in the notes there. A major feature of the millennium will be the reign of Christ on the earth. And that's described in Revelation chapter 19. Now, as I said, the amillennialists and the postmillennialists say that this is not a literal reign of Christ. But if he came literally once, why wouldn't he come literally a second time? What's to keep him? If we believe that he literally came to earth at his birth, why should we not believe that he will literally come back again? But this time, of course, he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look back to Revelation 19. You should be in Revelation 20 already. So look back across the page to Revelation 19. And notice in verse 11, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads upon the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So obviously here's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11 says that God has given to him the name which is above every name. And so this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to literally reign over the earth. So that's the first perfection of the millennium. Another perfection of the period will be the restriction of Satan. Look at Revelation 20 again, and this time look at verses 1 through 3. We skipped over these verses a few minutes ago, started with verse 4. But look at Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." You know, we really don't know what life would be like without the presence of the devil. He is the one who goes about seeking whom he may devour, constantly trying to influence us in our Christian life, influence us for wrong. But even though none of us probably are personally important enough for Satan to fool with individually, his influence is all around us. So we don't really know what that would be like. But during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. His demons, his angels will be in the lake of fire. And so there will not be the presence and the influence of Satan on the earth during that 1,000 years. That's another of the perfections of the millennium. But there's a third perfection. We just finished talking about point four in the notes. Now this is number five. A third perfection, and that is the restoration of the earth. The restoration of the earth, the removal of the curse from the earth. Genesis 3 tells us, of course, that God placed a curse on the earth when Adam and Eve sinned. And part of the punishment for their sin was this thorns and thistles and so forth. The animals were cursed. And Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans in travail, waiting for that curse to be lifted. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 tells us about the removal of that curse. Isaiah 11, and notice beginning with verse 6. Isaiah has more to say about the millennial kingdom than any of the other prophets. And so there are several places that we'll be looking at in Isaiah. You may want to keep a marker in Revelation and in Isaiah, because we'll be turning back to Revelation in a few minutes, but we'll also be coming back to Isaiah. In chapter 11, notice verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Now, we can't imagine anything like that in our day, can we? Here are all these animals that are at enmity with each other. These insects and serpents that are terrifying to humans. But all of that fear and all of that enmity will be gone during the millennium. And then verse 9 takes that a step further and says that the blindness of men to the righteousness of God will also be removed. Look at Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everybody will know about God in the sense we were talking this morning about knowing Him, not just knowing who He is, but really knowing Him and being influenced by Him. Isaiah 35, if you'll turn over there for just a minute, just a few more pages over. In Isaiah 35, we have a reference to the curse being lifted from the vegetation on the earth. Some of you are involved in agriculture. You'll be happy to know this. Even if you just have a garden, you'll be happy to know about this. Isaiah 35, and notice in verse 1. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And again, that's a passage that's describing the time when the Lord will rule on the earth during the millennium. So the curse on the animal kingdom will be lifted. The curse on the agriculture will be lifted, and the part of the curse that deals with man's enmity with God will be lifted. And chapter 35 goes on to say that there'll be no need for welfare programs, because every person will have his own piece of land and his own trees. And so it's going to be a time that's hard to even envision on the earth. So those are some of the conditions on the earth. But then we want to ask the question, who are the people involved in the millennium? Who's actually going to be in the millennium? Are we going to be there? And who is going to be there? Well, first of all, if you go back to Revelation 20, we read, and we've already read these verses, but I'll just refer to them again, the fact that one of the people there will be the deified Jesus Christ, the deified Christ. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned, notice, with Christ for 1,000 years. So Christ will be there ruling. And then in verse 6, it says the same thing again. Those who are in that resurrection will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So even though the focus is on the people, it does mention that Christ will be reigning there. So this will be the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body ruling. Something that a lot of people don't realize, and if you don't know this, it may sound like heresy to you, but Christ is not ruling today. Did you know that? Christ may be ruling in your heart, and Paul prayed that we would know that he can rule in our hearts, but his place in heaven is not on the throne. Turn to Psalm 110. Turn back to Psalm 110 for a minute. And if you don't recognize that reference, you'll recognize these verses probably. They're very familiar verses. But in Psalm 110, we find God the Father speaking. And it says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now look at verse 1. Where is the Lord Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father's throne. Technically speaking, Jesus is not ruling except in our hearts right now. But he's not going to stay there forever, because in the last part of verse 1 it says, until I make your enemies your footstool. You see that? Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And how's he going to do that? Well, in verse 2 it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, where are the enemies of Christ? Well, they're on the earth, aren't they? No enemies of Christ in heaven. The enemies of Christ, Satan and his demons, are active on the earth right now, and people who follow their rule are on the earth. And so the time is going to come when he will rule over the earth. Another verse that stresses this same thought is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. If you want to turn back 108 Psalms to the first of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2, the psalmist says, Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now let's stop there for just a minute. From the beginning of time, men have been trying to demonstrate their power and ignore God's power, and especially kings and rulers of the earth are big on that. But verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 2 say that God just laughs at their efforts. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? God sees these human kings, even today, even though we don't use the term king very much, he sees human rulers strutting their stuff, posturing, lining up their armies, threatening each other, making sanctions, pulling troops into place, all this stuff. You know how God reacts to all that? He sits in the heavens and laughs at that. God's getting a good laugh right now, probably, with Saddam Hussein and Bill Clinton and those guys. There's a sense in which I believe the Bible literally means it's all a big joke to God. You know, we get so worked up about these things. And it is, from a human standpoint, sad to see men's inhumanity to man and some of the atrocities that are committed, such as in Bosnia and Herzegovina and those places, but lots of places around the world. And God doesn't laugh at the human suffering, but he laughs at these human rulers who think they're so big and so important. But in verse 6, it goes on to say that the day will come when his king will rule. In Psalm 2, 6, it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And there's no reason not to believe that this is literal. Everything else in the psalm is literal. These human kings threatening, trying to show their own power and all that. We take that literally. So why not take verse 6 literally? And verse 12 shows how complete that rule is going to be. If you look on down to verse 12 in Psalm 2, God is addressing these human rulers, and he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so that shows how complete his rule will be. All the other human rulers had better take him seriously and had better pay obeisance to him, because he will also be a king of great wrath when he rules on the earth. So one of the people in the millennium will be the deified Christ, and it will be a literal and powerful rule. A second group of people who will be there, and this is number 7 in the notes, will be the disciples of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, we read about Peter asking Christ what they're going to have in the future. Matthew 19, if you're turning there, look at verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples of Christ will be there. And not only that, but they'll be in a position of power and influence. And then, of course, by the same token, Another group of people who will be there will be the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's point 8 in the notes. Not only will the 12 apostles be there, 12 disciples be there, with one substituting for Judas, but they'll be there, but also the 12 tribes of Israel will be there. Even though today Jews can't trace their lineage back to a specific tribe, during the millennium all that will be restored, and all of the Jews will know which tribe they're from, and that tribal system will be reinstituted, and the apostles, the disciples, will be ruling in some capacity over those 12 tribes. There's one other group that will be present in the millennium, and that is a group of people who are delivered from the tribulation. We won't take the time to turn there now, but in Matthew 25, it talks about the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation period. And there is a group of people there to whom God will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And without taking the time to go into all those details, he's talking to nations who demonstrate their faith in Christ by taking care of the Israelites during the tribulation period. The focus of the Antichrist's wrath will be against Israel, will be against Jews. You think Hitler was bad, the Antichrist will be 100 times worse. And there will be people who demonstrate their belief in Christ by rescuing Jews. And to those people, God says, you are going to be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. So people who become believers during the tribulation, and some of those will be demonstrated who they are, but we know that 144,000 Jews will trust Christ apparently just immediately, and then they'll go throughout the world in that 7 years leading people to Christ from Book of Revelation refers to it, every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. People of every stripe will be saved during the millennium, during the tribulation period. Many of those will be martyred for their faith. They'll be killed for their faith. Many of them will. Probably the majority of them will. But those who live through the tribulation period will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. And there will be Jews there from all of the 12 tribes. The disciples will be there ruling. So there'll be people from all over the world, not just Jews, lots of Jews from every tribe of the Jews, but there'll be people from all over the world also living on the earth during the millennium. Now, where do we fit into all of that? And my answer to that is, I don't know. I care very deeply, but I don't know the answer to that. Except that Jesus' promise, and the promise through Paul, is that we will rule with him. And so the best possibility, or the best suggestion that I've heard, since there's not a specific reference to believers from the church age, like there is to the disciples and to the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, probably we'll be living in heaven, but we'll be able to come back and forth to the earth and serve in some kind of capacity during the millennial kingdom, because we will have already been taken to heaven by that time, have our glorified bodies. These are people who will still be in their unglorified human bodies living on the earth, with the exception of the disciples who will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so probably we will be heavenly bureaucrats, living in heaven but having access to the earth, running errands for the disciples and for Jesus, those kinds of things. I am sure that our human minds can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But, you know, it could take place within 7 years and one day from tonight. We could be starting into all that. Wouldn't that be a great thing? The fourth aspect of the millennium that's brought out in the scripture is the progression of the millennium. And even though we're quickly running out of time, let me just mention this as quickly as I can. It starts out beautifully, as we've already seen, with the exaltation of Christ. This is point 10 in the notes. The exaltation of Christ, where he will rule over the whole world. Jot down Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Well, I think I have that in the notes. When you have time, read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which talks about how Christ will be the exalted ruler of the earth. It's a passage that's very familiar at Christmas time, but it speaks of his rule over the earth. Another interesting aspect of this period is the extension of the lifespan, which will be a part of it. In Isaiah 65:20, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days." Now notice this, "For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." Apparently, when the curse on the earth is lifted, then the restrictions on life will also be lifted because the curse from the earth is lifted. And what Isaiah 65 tells us is that when somebody dies at age 100, people say, "My, what a shame. He was just a kid." A child shall die being 100 years old. But on the other hand, a sinner, and we're coming to that in a minute, another aspect of the millennium will be that there will be people there who do not accept Christ, even when he's ruling on the throne in Jerusalem. And there will be wicked people who crop up. Everybody that begins the millennium will be saved. But second generation and third generation and on during that 1,000 years, some of them will become sinners. And sinners will be struck down if they have not trusted Christ by the time they're 100 years old. And so that's another feature of the kingdom. Point 12, there will also be immediate judgment of sinners. Isaiah 65:20 refers to that, but another reference is Isaiah 66, verses 22 through 24. And again, I'm just going to have to ask you to look that up when you have time. I have that reference listed there with point 12. But those verses tell us that those who do not worship the Lord will face the wrath of God immediately, and that no one will live to be more than 100 years old, and apparently some will be struck dead for their sin even before they're 100 years old. No sinners will be allowed to live beyond 100 years old, which will be a young age in that particular period of time. In this day and time, people can sin and get away with it really throughout their lifetime in some cases. But in the millennium, it will be a rule of righteousness and a rule of wrath. There's one final aspect of the millennium that we want to notice, and that is the passing of the millennium, the way it all comes to an end. Each of the dispensations of history has ended with man's rebellion against God. And this one is no different, surprisingly enough. And man's failure is demonstrated in this dispensation in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. If you want to go back there, we've talked about this before in one of our previous studies, but let me just quickly remind you of it. In verse 7 of Revelation 20, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And as I said, we've talked about this before, the fact that at the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed, and he will be able to find apparently a large number of people who are willing to rebel with him against God. And of course, the question that always comes up, why in the world would God let Satan loose on the earth after he's had him bound for 1,000 years? And I believe that the Bible does not specifically say this, but putting everything together in an overview fashion, I think that a good possibility is that God will allow him to do that in order to demonstrate that even in 1,000 years of perfect environment, with no curse on the earth, no curse on the animals, Satan gone, that even then men will be sinners. People say, "Well, you know, if things just hadn't been this way in my life, I could have lived a life that would please God. If I didn't have this temptation, if I didn't have this problem, I could have lived a life that would have qualified me to get to heaven." Well, there's going to be a 1,000-year demonstration of the fact that even in the most perfect conditions, people will still rebel against God. And salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is the only hope that sinful men and women have, because the environment and even the influence of Satan will not keep a certain group of people in the history of the world from rebelling against God. God brings it all to a climax in Revelation 20, where we have the great white throne judgment, where, as we talked about last week, where men will stand before God, and God will demonstrate to them out of his own record books that the only reason they cannot go into heaven is because they did not trust Christ. He records all of their good works, and gives them credit for those good works, but the names that are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are sent into hell. And so the millennium will end with rebellion against God, but with God's justice and righteousness being displayed openly for everyone. And so that 15th, point 15 in our notes is that the thousand-year reign ends with the great white throne judgment and the vindication of God and of His standards. And this whole thousand-year dispensation that's still future as far as we're concerned is designed to show the faithfulness of God to the human race. And even though we are not going to live through that thousand-year reign of Christ, we will see it and participate in it from heaven. But it demonstrates for us in advance that the only hope that any of us have for a right relationship with God is personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we should be challenged to share that message in any way that we can to help set the stage for someone else to share it if we can't share it ourselves, because God's plan and program is so clearly spelled out in His Word. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You that You have not hidden from us Your plans for the future. And as in these past couple of months we have looked in detail at these various things that You have revealed to us, we thank You that we don't have to wonder about what the future holds. So many people in the world today do have to wonder about that. But You've told us, Father, what we can expect. And we thank You that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will be lifted up and exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then that will continue to be true throughout eternity. We pray that You'll use this information in our individual hearts and lives in the way that You know is best for each one of us. We commit these things to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.